George said, Isaiah is often seen as a big and daunting book. So in some ways, we've set ourselves quite a task. But I hope it's going to be a very rewarding task, and hence all the resources for you as well. But I thought it might be helpful just to maybe explain a little bit of why we've decided or why we felt God laid it on our heart to look at a book like Isaiah. Well, very simply, first of all, because it's part of the Bible. And we understand from Paul's words to Timothy that all of Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for training in righteousness. And Isaiah is part of that. We also reiterate John's words when he wrote his gospel and said that he had hoped and he was hoping that his gospel would help people to believe in the name of the Son of God. And I believe Isaiah may do that too, that it may help us in our faith in Jesus. The other reason is we hope that Isaiah and understanding Isaiah will help our understanding of the New Testament, as Isaiah is one of the most quoted prophets, especially by our Lord Jesus himself. Sometimes directly quoted, but often also hinted at. So the better you know a book like Isaiah, the better you'll get to grips with what Jesus and the New Testament is getting at. And another reason why Isaiah is such a powerful book and hopefully a very rewarding study is it touches on some amazingly beautiful themes that we really hope will give us a greater vision of God. And there can't be anything better than that. One of these themes is the holiness of God. I certainly have grown up in a church tradition where holiness was, to me, always associated with the unreachable and the scary. God's holiness was the awesomeness and the power and the glory. And yet Isaiah has reminded me of the beauty of holiness. And that ultimately God is even holier than we can ever imagine in the sense of being even more beautiful and stronger and also closer than we could ever think of or imagine. So we really hope that Isaiah may help and boost our confidence in God, in his commitment to his people, and give us a deepened faith in the promises of God and that what God has promised will be fulfilled. And ultimately, that Yahweh, the Lord of the Bible, is salvation. So Isaiah, a daunting, challenging one, but maybe some practical hints also on how to read it. And I think with any book of the Bible, the two things that I think are essential are both time and community. Just like any book of the Bible, time doesn't just fall into your lap to sit with it. And Isaiah, you'll have to set aside time to really study this book and to listen to it carefully. But don't do it on your own. Try to do it in community, whether that's your home group, or maybe just simply do it with somebody else where you can either text each other and say, this is what either stood out to me, or this is a question that's been raised, or some of you are in prayer triplets. But set aside time and read it in community. Also, and again, this is very important for all of the Bible, but I think Isaiah is going to be helped by this, and that is try to listen to Isaiah. We live in a society where we read books like print, but this is not how originally the message of the prophet Isaiah would have reached the people. They would have heard the message. So either, if you're not in the habit, and I'm not in the habit of reading the Bible out loud very much, but try to read the Bible out loud to yourself, or if you can, find a good audio version. And one thing you'll find is that one of the struggles I've had with Isaiah is some of the repetition. But it's very different when you read repetition than when you're hearing the repetition. So I think it will help you just to remember that actually most of us are quite forgetful and we need all the repetition that we can get. Use the notebooks, use the resources that are there. And maybe lastly, it's helpful to maybe remember, I'm going to call it 3x3. First of all, the book of Isaiah roughly falls apart in three books. I think that will help you to kind of orient it yourself in where you're at in the story. So the first 39 chapters actually cover Isaiah's time of ministry, that period. Chapters 40 to 55 actually cover the time after his ministry, the time where the people of Israel have been taken into exile and where they look towards the second Exodus. But Isaiah 56 through 66 actually look beyond the return and the promise of restoration. And I think these will help you to remember the setting where you're at, where sometimes Isaiah is addressing the here and now. Other times he's explaining what it means to be God's people living in exile, but never forgetting the ultimate hope that we have. So that's the first three. The other three is just simply the three horizons in which we always read the Bible. First of all, what did it mean to the people then? That's the first horizon we should read. Secondly, how are things for us fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then thirdly, what in Isaiah is actually still not fulfilled? Because even for us, some of these promises are still future. So three by three. There's some practical things that hopefully will help you in reading Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1 now. And we read there in verse 1 that a vision is given to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, in this time concerning the kings of Judah and Jerusalem, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. A vision. So what is it that Isaiah sees? What vision did God give Isaiah? Well, very simply put, Isaiah sees a people in crisis. And not just any people, but his people, his own people, God's people, are in crisis. Now, I don't know what your home is like, but we have crises quite frequently in our home. Lost keys or running late, and then there's a bit of flapping. That's often me. And actually, afterwards, you realize it wasn't so much a crisis, really, after all. When you're talking about a real crisis, maybe you're thinking of 2008, the financial crisis. Maybe you felt the effects. Maybe you've even lost your job or money or still trying to pay off the mortgage debt that you're in. Those are real crises, aren't they? And yet, the crisis that God reveals in Isaiah chapter 1 is a crisis with far more serious consequences than our comfort and our money. And it's very hard to say what is more shocking as you read through the passage. For first of all, the vision shows us a people who were once faithful but have now become a whore or a harlot. That's very strong language, verse 21. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Dross, by the way, is when silver really suffers total degeneration. And verse 23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. I want you to notice first the contrast. They haven't always been like this. They were once faithful, but now they seem to be self-centered and greedy. It says in verse 23 that everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. Whatever they can get out of it for themselves. They're described as murderers, which could be taken literally, but it's also simply meaning a hatred that Jesus described, a hatred that actually wishes either people to be dead or causing people's death indirectly. I also want us to note how it includes the princes. So these are the royalty, the leaders. This isn't a class issue where it's maybe the working class or the upper class. It's everyone seems to be part of this corruption, which had led to the fatherless and the widow to be forgotten and neglected. And it's possibly this that is actually the most significant of all. For isn't it God himself who had revealed himself as what? The father of the fatherless. The God of the widows, the marginalized, the vulnerable, the neglected, the needy, the unloved. So what has happened to the people of God is that they have stopped reflecting God's character. And in doing so, they were breaking the second of the summarized law to love your neighbor as yourself. But people, that's not the worst. For the reason for this failure to reflect the character of their God lay in the fact that these are a people who had once tasted the sonship with God, and even experienced being part of his flock, but we're now going at it alone. Turn with me to verse 4. In the second part, it says that these people have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Literally, the word is they spurn God. They scorned him. It's that image that you get when Jesus was mocked, laughed at, ridiculed. They were flouting God's authority. They turned away backwards. This is a very conscious and a very determined choosing to walk away from God, the one who actually gives all of creation its meaning and its purpose, life and love. And people, let there be no doubt about this being the correct understanding of what sin is. That's why the vision tells us that now his people who used to be faithful are called a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. People, the sin is not to be naughty or to break a couple of rules, but it's ultimately to not love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, nor loving your neighbor as yourself. By the way, the two are connected, aren't they? The more you love God, the more you will love your neighbor as yourself. But of all people, you wonder how God spoke these words in verse 2, the second half, where he says, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." I can't help but have a picture of God with tears in his eyes. Here is a people who have experienced, often in a miraculous way, God's wisdom, God's guidance, God's redemption, God's rescue out of Egypt as he brought them out, as he led them through the desert, always providing, like a shepherd leading his flock. Yet God has to conclude that even the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But not God's people. They've stopped acknowledging all that their master, their God, in his goodness had done. Instead, they're even described now as being seeds of evil, indicating that their behavior was leading other people astray. But it's still not the worst. For in verse 10 and following, we find a people who are either foolishly ignorant or arrogantly religious. For they seem to continue as if nothing is wrong. All the offerings are continuing, are being covered. The Sabbath is being held. There's the new moon festivals are kept. But there's something different, isn't there? It's the increased integrity, which does give the idea that actually the worship has changed. For it seems that their worship now, rather than serving God and honoring God, seems to be a bargaining chip so that God serves them. It says many sacrifices, but God says they are vain. They're not for the glory of God. They don't really care about God. They're for the glory of themselves, the worshiper. Look at me. And so, people, it's very sad, but it is clear that there is worship that God hates. And there are prayers that God does not listen to. And that false worship is the trampling of feet, but with the heart left at the door. It's what some commentators called worship charades. Yet these people had hands full of blood. It's even worse than just simply giving God lip service, isn't it? And you may wonder why. How did it come to this? Well, the two issues that I think aren't new to any of us are that what led them to this state of unfaithfulness and forsaking God was pride and security. So you got to imagine a people who actually were rather comfortable, but it was a false comfort. It was a false peace. Partly because their kings that they served under had made some kind of alliance with Assyria, of all enemies, totally untrustworthy. But they thought that would give them peace. And so one question that keeps coming up, and we'll return to it time and time and again in Isaiah, is where is our trust? Where is our security? For isn't that still today often a reason for people to stop following God and living for him and serving him? I remember after returning to the Netherlands, where I'm from originally, after 15 years having been away, that a friend of mine said, you'll notice that actually the Netherlands will have become a lot more affluent. But you'll also notice they've become less warm. How often does that not happen? In our comfort, in our affluence, we also lose not only the love for one another, but also the love for God. And people, God through Isaiah is clear about the consequences. Some we've already seen, the injustice, the broken society that is actually there behind the facade of peace. Judah is described as being wounded, but the wound is open and uncared for. But the image that really strikes home is in verse 8. Look with me. It says that the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge, or literally a hut in a cucumber field. Now try to grasp this image, because basically this is a picture of abandonment. I don't really know what a cucumber field looks like, but I can picture a hut, and the hut is flimsy. It's a temporary structure. It's desolate, right in the midst of this empty field. It is vanished glory, because what had they meant to be? Not a hut, not a booth, but Zion, the glorious city of God, where God would dwell, where God would do his amazing works, which would magnetize people to him. But God says, you are a hut. It feels like God's silence and is hiding his face is reminiscent of the letter that was written that we can find in the book of Revelation to Ephesus, a church which had forsaken their first love, and Christ is ready to remove their lampstand. Now, I know there are easier books in the Bible to preach on there or to look at. And sometimes you can have that feeling of, boy, is God not a little harsh, a little unfair? We're humans, aren't we? We're not perfect. We try our best. Back in 1986, for those who remember this, there was a serious crisis. And this crisis, we still reap many of the consequences of, even though we don't always maybe directly see it. But the crisis was that the reactor number 4 exploded in Chernobyl. But to this day, very sadly, the truth still gets modified, and that experts still say and claim that only 49 people died, whereas others closer to the disaster put the number at a devastating 150,000. I was reading this article this past week, and I was struck by the fact that we may not want to hear the truth, but if it's not too late to do something about it, wouldn't we want to know? And so even if we don't like going to the doctor, anybody likes to go to the doctor? We're challenged this morning to ask our doctor, say, doctor, what is our diagnosis? When you look at us, what do you see? Are we a people who have tasted God's goodness, even his redemption, but have since forsaken him, even though we still bring him our worship? But what about our worship? Is our worship true worship, where it serves not us, but God? And a worship that includes loving our neighbor. And that's not just our easy neighbor. It's also the one, I don't know, upstairs, downstairs, whoever is your most challenging neighbor, even your enemy, as Jesus challenged us to love. Is that what our worship looks like? And are we faithful? Are we faithful in our hearts, or were we once faithful, but now we are spiritual polygamists, where we serve many gods alongside the only true God? And as I said, what about our security? What about our safety? Where's that? Is it in ourselves? Is it in others? Let's pause for a moment and think about this. Think about, maybe it's too grand a scale, but I was thinking about Europe. Europe as a whole has, in many ways, tasted the blessings of God. And where is Europe now? Okay, that's Europe. We're nearly out of Europe. So what about Scotland? How has Scotland not been blessed by God's goodness? And where is Scotland now? full of pride and full of security in anything but God, we as a country have forsaken him. And so the question is, what about us as a church? What about us as individuals? I guess the good news is, even if the diagnosis this morning is challenging for us, it's not too late. For people, this is where we get to the good news. So if you've fallen asleep, please wake up, because it's very important. This is where you need to read Isaiah and keep seeing the glimpses of grace, because there are so many of them. Do you know, a good question to ask is, how are we to hear this vision? If you can hear a vision, if you know what I mean. I mean, is God just like a stern head teacher who, sorry, apologies for any head teachers, but he's just holding up his finger, just, you know, wanting to whack us around our ears? No, because ultimately it is clear that God means for this vision to lead to repentance. The threat of judgment is meant to have a purgative effect. Because ultimately, at the end of the book, we do see that the hut in the cucumber field has still, by the grace of God, become... Is there a parent? Would you take charge? That hut in the cucumber field is still, by the grace of God, the great Zion to which people will come and spend eternity. So God's passion is for people to hear and then to respond to his grace and to realize it's not too late. I mean, why else all the time that God has given his people? Do we realize that even if we just take the time when the kingdom of Israel split in half in the north and the south, it's already been 200 years. 200 years is a long time. And God has already, in his grace, allowed 200 years to pass with just steady, regular decline of his people. Until he sends Isaiah and says, Isaiah, will you tell him what they need to hear? You know, sometimes we have this idea that God just, you know, at the smallest thing is in there telling us that we're going to hell. God gives us so much time. How many of us cannot testify of the patience that God has in our lives? But there comes a point that God needs us to know that, yes, without him we will be judged and we will spend eternity without him. So there's grace in the time. And why else? Actually, verse 1, have you ever thought about this? Isn't there simple grace in God sending Isaiah to his people and say, listen, tell them what they're facing? Why else verse 9? Look with me to verse 9. This really stood out for me. It says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It is by the grace of God they haven't been wiped out already. And so verse 18, to the pinnacle of mercy and grace. God says, come now, let us reason together. So come now, let us reason together. It's almost, I hope this isn't irreverent, but it almost feels as if God is saying, well, let's put up a chair. And if I'm wrong, tell me. But he's not wrong. And we know it. And so God is the only person from whom we can hide nothing. And whether we find it easy or not, I believe that all of us need this spiritual MOT, this reality check, as much as God's people in Isaiah's time. To ask ourselves, what does our worship look like? Have we become complacent? Are we using it to get things from God? Are we worshiping simply for the great joy we have in him? People, God's people were redeemed but wayward. They were stubborn yet loved. You get the sense in Isaiah that judge them he must, but give them up God would not. That's God's grace, God's mercy. Let us reason together. And people, I don't know where you stand. I can't see in your heart, but it's a warm invitation to take time today, at the end of the service, maybe this week, and to say to God, please, will you speak into my life and tell me what you truly see? So how then do we respond? So we've seen the vision of a people in crisis. We've realized the consequences, but also the mercy and grace that is there. So ultimately, what the Bible wants to see, what God wants to see, is for us to respond. What is the way to get right with God? Well, I might have used this illustration before, but I do think it's a helpful one. And it's these three words: stop, look, listen. They used to be used at railroad crossings. I don't know if that was the case here in Scotland or in England, but certainly in America, I remember seeing these railroad crossings, particularly the ones without any barriers. You had a sign saying, stop, look, listen, for obvious reasons, right? You stop, just checking, you look, but you also listen to see if there's any train coming. Well, I think this very much applies to chapter 1. For what does it say in verse 10? Doesn't it say, hear the word of the Lord? So in the most simple thing, Isaiah doesn't say, hear my words. Oh, I'm not saying hear my words this morning either, but God says, hear my words. May you see reality from his perspective. May we allow God to speak freely to us and reveal to us the state of our church and the state of our heart, and to share with us the real diagnosis. Somebody once said, what would happen to a church if God would take away his Holy Spirit? Would it make any difference? But again, and we've been talking about worship, so stop, look, and listen. Try to think of what our worship maybe tells us about where we stand, where we truly stand, and who we love, and where our security lies. Understanding that worship expresses our utter love for God, but also our deep love for our neighbor. So if we come here very faithfully on a Sunday, but we don't care about the people on the street, we've got to question, what about our worship to God? And then after we've been searching our heart, and after we've been allowing God through his Holy Spirit to search our heart, it says, come clean. Verse 16. God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deed. It's very interesting how there's two parts to this, isn't there? It's very clear that one response is for us to wash ourselves and to come clean. Now, this is a picture of repentance, where we simply say, God, you're right. My relationship with you isn't what it should be. I need to wash myself clean. I need to make that step to learn to do good and to seek justice. But verse 18 also tells us that actually there are certain stains that we cannot remove. Do you see it in verse 18? Come now, God says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. There's something receptive about that. I don't know if you've ever seen these tricks. You know, if you've got a stain of red wine, you need to put white wine over it or salt or whatever it is. Whatever these tricks might be, there are certain stains that only God can remove. And interestingly, we're not told here yet who or what that might be. But as you read on through Isaiah, time and time again, we're reminded that ultimately it's God's own work through the sacrifice of his own son, who would ultimately be wounded for our transgressions, bruised and broken for us, so that we could be healed. And that is what can make us white as snow. And both wool and snow are naturally white. That is the work that God would love to do in each one of us, to make us naturally white, completely clean. And no blood of ours required. God will purge us like he would purge the dross of the silver, so that we will shine again for him. People, in repentance and in rest is our salvation. May we trust in the word of God and let him deliver us. For people, then we will be a church and a people who will, from forsaking God, will be seeking him, remembering all his goodness as our father and as our shepherd. And we'll stop straying, but instead we'll be returning to him, living Godward lives. The lives of Christians that we ought to live. A life of continuous repentance and continuous worship, the worship that God desires. I've wrestled with this. As I said, there are easier chapters to preach from, but you know what kept me going? When you read church history and you hear about these revivals that happened, do you know how revivals were started? By God's people being deeply convicted of their shortcomings and reaching out to God saying, please make us clean. May that be what may happen in us at Bellevue. Many things are good about us, and yet people, maybe not be ignorant. May our worship deepen for Him more and more. Let us pray, and I'll hand over to George. Thank you. Dear God, it's never easy to hear truth when we actually think or have made ourselves think that all is well. But we thank you so much that your message comes with grace. And so I hope that many of us simply this morning will ask you, wash us. Why this snow? Even if we've walked with you and even if we've been part of your people for many years, may you wash us white as snow again. For counterfeit gods have come into our lives. Distractions have taken away our true heart of worship that belongs to you. So Lord, purge us and smelt away the dross. Purify us, O Holy One of Israel. For we want to be a people right with you. We want to be faithful, not divided in our loves, but worshiping you in spirit and truth, ultimately being that city on a hill that you want us to be, attracting people to your glory. Please, Lord, for your glory, and we call upon your mercy today. Amen.